How do you instill commitment in someone? Is it something that you teach? I dare say that every parent in this room at some point in time has had to work with that concept in the life of one of your children. Maybe you had a child, men, that wanted to go out for baseball when they were about 10, 11, 12 years old, and you signed them up, you paid the fee, you bought the glove, you bought the shoes, you got, you know, all of the things that were required for it, and they went out and started practicing, and 2 weeks into it, I don't want to do this anymore. I want to quit. Well, what did you do? Well, okay, just go ahead and quit. That's fine. No, probably you said, I have put too much money into this for you to quit right now. And you made a commitment. You signed up. You said you wanted to do it. You're going to at least see it through this season. If you don't want to play next year, that's up to you. But you're at least going to finish out this season. You made a commitment. How many of us have watched a beautiful young couple stand somewhere before a preacher, make a commitment to love, honor, to cherish, till death do us part, put the ring on those fingers, celebrate the union of a bride and a groom, and then a few years down the road, I don't love you anymore. I don't want to be married to you anymore. I want out. You made a commitment. You made a commitment to each other. You made a commitment to God. You made a commitment. You stay by that commitment. You commit to that person. You love that person. What about our commitment to Christ? What does that entail? As long as we live, we made a commitment. When we were buried with Him in baptism, we rose to walk in newness of life. Oh, that was the ring on our finger, if you will. I love the way one of our brethren has referred to it, the believer's wedding ceremony. And we became a part of that beautiful bride of Christ that we know to be the church. But with that commitment comes responsibility. There's a certain way that Christ calls us to live. And here this morning in the passage that was just read for you is a part of some of that that Jesus specifically addresses to His disciples. It's interesting when you read what leads up to this. Jesus has been up on the mountain all night praying because He's fixing to select the 12 that will follow Him for 3 years and that He will work with intensely to prepare them, that they will carry that message on to the rest of the world, to share the message of salvation. He comes down, He calls His disciples to Him from them, He selects the 12, He gives them, they will be called apostles as Luke tells us there. And then as they come on down the mountain, suddenly He is surrounded by this crowd of people. As a matter of fact, in verse 18, Luke describes this crowd. He says, it is a large crowd of His disciples, a great throng of people, He says, from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon. They surrounded Him. Why? Because they wanted to hear Him and they wanted to be healed of their diseases. Those, Luke tells us, that touched Him, verse 18, latter part, with unclean spirits. Those that were troubled with unclean spirits, they were cured. Others were just trying to get near enough to touch Him. The whole crowd, He says, were trying to touch Him. Why? Because power was coming out from Him and healing them all. Can you just not imagine that day? Somebody walks away, I'm healed. I'm not sick anymore. I don't have that. Well, let me see if I can get close enough for it to happen to me. And the whole crowd is just trying to get near to Him. But then He does something. He teaches. And specifically, it's directed at His disciples because He fixes His gaze upon them. And He begins to teach. This one has often been labeled the Sermon on the Plain. You know, Matthew's is the Sermon on the Mount. And there are some similarities between the two. But there are many differences, more differences perhaps than there are similarities. Matthew's account of the Sermon on the Mount takes up 3 chapters. Luke's account takes up 30 verses. Matthew's account has 9 Beatitudes. Luke only has 4. Matthew has no woes in his. Luke has 4 corresponding woes to the 4 blessings or Beatitudes. And in what Jesus says here, as Luke records it for us, he presents to us a profile, if you will, of what someone who professes to follow him is to be like. He calls out for true commitment. So as we look at these verses, this morning we're going to look at the verse 6. Our goal is to work through the entire sermon, but not this morning. As we look at these and we look at the commitment he calls us to, let's ask ourselves, let's compare our lives to what Jesus is saying to us and ask us ourselves, where am I at? Do I measure up? Because you see, here's the thing. Jesus only gives us two choices. There's not a third out there. There's two. And we're either for him or we're against him, we might say. But let's begin by looking. And here's the thing. Each one of the, as I said, each one of the blessings has a corresponding woe that goes with it. So notice, if you will, in verse 20, the first one that he brings out, he says, blessed are you who are poor. And each time he's saying you, Matthew, he says, blessed are they. But here he says you, because he's looking at his disciples and he's talking to them. You are disciples of Christ. No, you're not the 12. But you are disciples of Christ. You're followers of Jesus Christ by the fact that you have been buried with him in baptism and you wear his name. So here's what he says. Blessed are you who are poor. Now, is he saying to us that we must be materially poor if we're going to be blessed? It's interesting. You go back to Proverbs chapter 30, verses 8 and 9. There's a man there by the name of Agur. And Proverbs 30 is primarily by him. But here is something that he prays for. Specifically, he prays that God will not give him poverty, because as he put it, that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. He says, don't give me poverty. I don't want to profane your name because I'm poor and I don't have anything. As a matter of fact, God commanded compassion upon the poor. You go back and you look at the law as it was given, specifically in chapter 23 of Leviticus. You'll find there down in verse 22 that there was what we call the law of the gleaner, where they were to make sure to leave a certain portion of their crops along the edge of the field, still on the trees or what may have fallen on the ground, so that the poor could come by and collect that to sustain themselves. But at the same time, God also condemned those poor who were poor because of their own laziness, their refusal to do for themselves what they could do. As a matter of fact, Solomon brings this out in Proverbs 20, verse 13. Do not love sleep, he says, or you will become poor. I don't want to get up this morning. I'm tired. Well, you've got to go to work. You've got to go to school. You've got to go do this. I know you're tired. All of us are tired. We've all said that at one time or other, maybe to one of our children. But you see, here, as Jesus says, blessed are you who are poor. There were those that he was preaching to who were poor, that did not have a lot in the way of this world's material goods. But I think he's addressing something more. Blessed are you who are poor spiritually, who recognize your spiritual need for God. Jesus didn't come to deliver us from physical poverty. I know there are those that preach that, what's called a health, wealth gospel. But he came to deliver us from the poverty of spirit, from that which keeps us away from God. And those type of people who are spiritually recognize their spiritual poverty are the ones who, like Augustus M. Toplady wrote in his hymn so many years ago, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling. I have nothing. I know that. I am nothing. But I come to you because you have what I need. You provide, and I am trusting in you. And so to these people, and if we are these, then here's what Jesus says. Yours is the kingdom of God. All of the blessings of the kingdom. Every spiritual blessing is ours in heavenly places in Christ, as Paul would later say. That's what we have. But then there's the other side. There's the blessing, but there's also the woe. Because Jesus, just a few verses later, down in verse 24, if you notice, he says, woe to you who are rich. Woe. Is he condemning those who are financially well off? You see, if that's what he's doing, then he condemned Joseph of Arimathea, who was rich, we're told, and who provided the tomb, would later provide the tomb in which Jesus would be buried. He was condemning those women who were out of their own means making or providing what was necessary for Jesus and his disciples to continue traveling and preaching the good news of the kingdom, because they apparently were wealthy enough to do so. He was condemning, if you will, Zacchaeus that we read about over in Luke chapter 19, even though he would later say to that man, "Today salvation has come to your house," because he was rich. I think Jesus is addressing instead those who are like the wealthy farmer that you read about in Luke chapter 12, who tore down his barns because he had such a harvest and built bigger barns and said to himself, "You have many goods, much goods for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." And then what does God say to him? "You fool, this night your soul shall be required of you." What was the problem with the farmer? It was that he was not rich toward God. His riches were intended only for himself. And in Proverbs chapter 30, there verses 8 and 9, remember Agur, where he prayed that he might not be, that God might not give him poverty. He also prayed in that same passage of Scripture that God would not give him riches. As he put it, he says, because of the fear, as he said, that he might be full and deny God and say, "Who is my Lord?" In other words, "I don't need you. I've got all I need. I'm taking care of myself on my own. What do I need you for?" Paul spoke about that same struggle that sometimes those who have monetary wealth struggle with. In his first epistle to Timothy, one of the things that Paul added was that it was possible for those who are rich, as he says, to become conceited and to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches or of their wealth instead of God. I've got money to take care of any problem I might have. Why do I need a God? You see, that is the problem. If we're not careful, because we are blessed in this country of ours, we can do that very same thing. Why do I need God? Why do I need to come and sit on a Sunday morning? Why do I need to sit on a Sunday night, a Wednesday night, and listen to individuals teach and preach this thing, these different things from the Scriptures? I've got what I need. My life's fine. I don't need anything else. You see, that's the problem. He says, you have your comfort. You have it in full. You're satisfied. You don't want anything else. No. We need to remember something else that Solomon wrote that's found in Proverbs 10, verse 22. Because there, Solomon said that it is the blessing of the Lord that makes rich, and he adds no sorrow to it. If we are wealthy, if we're blessed, it's because God has done that for us. But we need to always remember, I need the Lord. I need him. Then there's that second blessing. Notice verse 21. Blessed are you who hunger now. Maybe there are some of you here this morning that didn't get breakfast. I know sometimes with our grandkids, we feed them and it seems like 20 minutes later, I'm hungry. And you feed them again, and 20 minutes later, I'm hungry. And some of us skip breakfast in the morning. I'm not one of those. But then you may be a person that is hungry right now. But, you know, the interesting thing is you find no passages in the Old Testament which connect physical hunger with blessing. You don't find them there. What we do find is something else on the lips of David, at least twice in the Psalms. And that is a spiritual thirst for God. We've even taken these passages and made them into hymns that we often sing. Psalm 42, for example, there in verses 1 and 2, here's what David says, "As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2. And then there's Psalm 63, verse 1, "O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water." You see, the thirst of David's soul was for that which only God could provide. It was for God to satisfy. If you go back to Matthew's account of the Sermon on the Mount, what Jesus says there, as Matthew records it, is this: blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And he tells us that they shall be satisfied, or they shall be filled. You know, when Jesus walked on the earth, what we find is that he described himself as the source of all satisfaction. Those of you that are with me on Sunday morning as we work through the Gospel of John, notice these passages. You may want to read them later on your own. But in John chapter 4, which we'll get to next week, you have the woman there at by the well in Sychar. And here is something that Jesus says to her. He tells her that whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. And the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Chapter 4, verses 13 and 14 of John's Gospel. Or if you go to chapter 6, Jesus has just fed 5,000. They followed him around the Sea of Galilee. And then he talks to them. And he says in verse 35 of John 6, he says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Or if you go to John chapter 7, there at the Feast of Booths, Jesus says to those that were listening to him, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture says, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. He is the one that satisfies our thirst and our hunger. But it's not a physical thirst and hunger. It is a hunger for that which is right in God's eyes. A hunger for that which is good and precious in His sight. But as I said, there is a corresponding woe to each of those. And we find that in verse 25. Because he says there, woe to you who are well fed now. And he tells them, you will be hungry. You know, sometimes when you're full, oftentimes when you're full, I don't want any more. I'm full. I'm satisfied. I don't need anything else. When we feel full, we really don't want more. But translate that into spiritual realities. Folks, when we fill our hearts and our minds and our souls with that which seems to satisfy only for the moment, we fail to realize that there is a hunger within us that we are neglecting to address. It's the hunger of our souls. It is the hunger of our souls for God, for what only He can provide. And one day, if we do not address that hunger now, one day, as He says, you shall be hungry, one day we will find ourselves hungering and thirsting for that righteousness and that which comprises true righteousness, only to find that we can't get in the line, or the line is no more, because it's already been provided and we chose not to make ourselves available. Be careful. Be careful that you don't feast on those things which satisfy for the moment, but do not satisfy the soul for all eternity. Because if you do that, you will find yourself truly hungry. Then there's that third beatitude. He compares weeping with laughing, and notice what he says, blessed are you who weep now. If you go back to the book of Ecclesiastes, first of all, if you look in chapter 3 and then later in chapter 4, Solomon had a lot to say about weeping and mourning. As a matter of fact, in chapter 3, Solomon wrote that there's a time to weep. He said in the very next part of that verse, there's a time to mourn. There in Ecclesiastes 3, verse 4. Over in chapter 7, he says in three different verses something about that. First of all, in verse 2, he says it's better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting. In verse 3, he said sorrow is better than laughter. And in verse 4, he said the mind of the wise is in the house of mourning. Now, I don't believe that what Jesus was saying here is that as Christians we need to be people who are always just on the brink of not feeling, you know, we are people who focus upon things that just are not good. By that I mean we're constantly grim. We're always cheerless. Would you want to be around a person that every time you're around them, They just looked like this. And they had no life in them at all. Your life in Christ is not meant to be that way. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice, as Paul would say to the Philippians. There are some things that we do need to weep over. And that's what I think Jesus was talking about that day. You may remember Peter in his second letter, 2 Peter chapter 2, there in verse 7, he talked about righteous Lot. And what he said about righteous Lot, he went back to the days when Lot was still living there in Sodom and out by Sodom and Gomorrah, and he talked about how his righteous soul was tormented day by day by their lawless deeds. Have you ever felt your soul tormented by the things that sometimes happen around you? Things that you know that is not right. That is not what God wants. That is not the way God wants things to be. Do we weep over the sin that we find in our community and around us in the world? Jesus, you may remember, in John chapter 11, wept on the way to the tomb of Lazarus, the brother of Martha and Mary. I think he wept not just because the two sisters were weeping and because of his concern for them, but I think he also wept because of what sin had done to his creation. What sin had done to all that was at one time declared good and very good. He wept. On another occasion, as he is going into Jerusalem, Luke records it for us in chapter 19, there in verse 41 of his gospel. Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. Why? Because he says they had rejected the peace that was offered to them. And he wept because they turned away from what could have been theirs. Do you ever weep over your own sins? Over your own shortcomings in life when you know, Father, I am doing the best I can, but I know I'm not doing what I should. Or, Father, please forgive. I let my temper get the best of me today. Please forgive. I didn't treat my wife or my husband the way I should have today. Please forgive me because I responded to one of my children out of anger, and that was not right for them. Please forgive because I made a choice to do something that was wrong. Do we weep over that? Do we weep over the lost souls who will go into eternal darkness without Christ? There is no joy in a funeral where a life has been lived without Christ. But there is joy for those who've died in Christ because they are resting from their labors, their works are follow after them, and one day they are going to be raised and they shall forevermore be with our Lord. But there are so many that will not be true of. Do we weep over the broken homes, over the aborted children, over the misery that we see in the world around us on a daily basis? Does it make us weep? I hope that it does. I hope that we weep over those things to the extent that we want to reach out and we want to share God's message and we want to help others know the Christ that we've come to know so that one day we can all laugh together. We can rejoice because of what God has done through us because of His Son. But He adds the other side of it is, woe to you who laugh now. And the last part of Ecclesiastes chapter 7 verse 4, Solomon said that the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure. There is laughter that goes on every day and has been since the beginning of time, but it's laughter for the wrong reason. It's laughter that is shallow. It's superficial. It's based upon a shallow and superficial life. It has no eternal benefit to it. And the primary focus of a life that is centered upon pleasure, a life that is centered upon just living for the moment, enjoying what I want to enjoy, regardless of whether it's right or wrong. We laugh for the moment, but he says that laughter one day is going to be turned to mourning. When we have laughed our way through life and not wept over our sins and not wept over the wrongs and maybe even laughed at the wrong that was done, and then one day we stand and we realize that we did not put our grief where it should have been, and that we put our laughter where it should not have been, and that our souls are in danger because of it. Don't let that be said of you this morning. The last one that he brings out, if you'll notice, is he talks about, blessed are you when men hate you. Blessed are you when people reject you, in essence. And but it is a rejection that has a purpose behind it. He says, blessed are you when men hate you. As the New American Standard translates it, when they ostracize you, when they insult you, when they scorn your name as evil. For, notice this, for the sake of the Son of Man. He says, you're being ostracized, you're being hated, you're being insulted, you're being scorned because you're seeking to live like Jesus lives. And he says, if you're doing that, then blessed are you, even if somebody hates you, even if somebody ostracizes you, scorns you. On the eve before his arrest and his crucifixion, Jesus said to his disciples, John records it for us in chapter 15, verse 20 of his gospel. He says, remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted you or me, they will persecute you. If we are followers of Christ, if we are trying to do what is right, they will persecute us. And around us today, we're seeing more and more in the news reports of those who are trying to be Christ-like that are being ostracized. They are hated. They are being insulted. They are being scorned. And yet what Jesus tells us is rejoice. He tells us to leap for joy because he says that your reward is great. Your reward is great. So if you're living for Christ and others are mocking you, others are scorning you, others are insulting you, take that as a badge of honor. Realize this is happening because of who I've chosen to follow with my life. There's the other side. Again, woe to you when all men speak well of you. If you're having somebody criticize you, you're probably doing something right. If tomatoes are being thrown at you, you're probably doing something right. But when everybody's speaking well of you, you're probably doing something wrong. And that's what Jesus said to them. For their fathers used to treat the prophets in the same way. All those years ago, those prophets that were false prophets, the false prophets, oh, they praised them. They adored them, but they weren't speaking truth. They were speaking what was not true. The essence of what Jesus is saying is, don't be like that. There are some people who want to be popular. There are some people who want to be accepted by everyone in the room. And to do so, they have to compromise their values. They have to, as Paul says, conform themselves to the world. And yet he says, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Paul said that Jesus came to rescue us from this present age, this present evil age, as he put it there in Galatians 1 and verse 4. We have to be willing to swim against the tide. We have to be willing to be a light in the darkness, to let our light shine even when nobody else wants to. When it's easier to hide your light, put it under a bushel. No. We're supposed to let it give light to all who are in the house. There will be some that will follow. There will be some that will choose, this is what I want to do. But folks, as I said at the beginning, according to Jesus, there are only two ways. There is one way that brings blessing and ultimate reward. There is another way which may provide what seems like a reward now, but ultimately, when all is said and done, it's going to result in a woe. And if you and I want to enjoy the happiness, the blessedness that Jesus speaks of, then we have to choose to live as God calls us to live, regardless of the consequences, regardless of what the crowd may say. So today I ask you, are you a person who recognizes your own spiritual poverty? I need you every hour, most gracious Lord. Are you a person today who hungers and thirsts for righteousness? Are you a person here today who is weeping over not only your own sin, but the sin that you see around the world? Are you a person today who is rejected by others because of your devotion to Christ? If that's true of you, then know this, you're on the right path. You're heading in the right direction. You're doing the right thing. But on the other hand, if you're a person that everyone's speaking well of you, that you don't feel like you have a need for God right now, that you're living for the pleasure that the world offers, I'm asking you, stop and truly examine your situation. What may appear good now. You see, Satan has been doing the bait and switch since the beginning of time. Oh, you'll love this. This is just what you need. This is going to satisfy everything you ever wanted. It's going to fulfill every desire you have. But what he doesn't tell you is the snare that you'll find yourself in once you take the bait. And that's all he worries about. Maybe he's already got you caught in his snare. And if he does, why not today say no longer? Let Christ set you free. Let him take your sin upon him, himself, and give you his righteousness so that you can live eternally with him. If you need today to confess his name, to turn away from your sin, to be buried with him in baptism, why not? Why not come right now?